hear about the tabernacle, a favorite subject of mine and many others, I'm sure. The title of Brother Darcy's discourse is Our Wilderness Wanderings, the Tabernacle. Brother Darcy?
Thank you, Brother Al. Well, dear brethren, Sister Millie and I are appreciating the opportunity of meeting with you in convention, receiving of many blessings so far. Looking forward to many more. We were commissioned, actually, to cover the tabernacle in association with the wilderness wanderings. As many of you know, we very much enjoy the consideration of the tabernacle, so this did not in any way, shape, or form displease us. But as we began to consider, how do you cover such a topic in an hour's time? Well, it can't be done. So we'll touch on some aspects of the tabernacle in association with the wilderness wanderings. And in particular, we want to learn those lessons that the Lord has placed there for the new creation. When dealing with the types and pictures of the tabernacle, indeed when dealing with all of the types and pictures found in the Scriptures, it is important to keep in mind that each one of these is a snapshot in time, place, and meaning. You might recall the example of looking at a picture of a building taken from, or pictures taken from many different angles during its construction. Each photo will show you specific details about the building and will look completely different from the other views. But trying to merge any of those pictures will produce a distorted version or vision of the entire structure. On the other hand, by viewing the pictures individually and what they can show, you come to a much better appreciation of that structure. So too with scriptural pictures. We can often take the very same verse or story and find multiple lessons and different images in it. For example, looking at Aaron in the tabernacle services, we find that he can picture Jesus in the flesh or Jesus Christ in glory. Or he can represent the church, head and body, in the flesh, or the church, head and body, the other side of the veil. And sometimes Aaron can represent these in the same context, depending upon how we view that and what lessons can be drawn from that. But we do not want to combine those pictures. They must each be considered separately, or confusion and misunderstanding will result. Now, in our personal discussions of types and pictures, you will find us repeating this warning over and over because we feel it is a very important one. As we stated, an hour is not enough time to look at the details of the construction, dedication, and function of the tabernacle, let alone to consider all the lessons that are contained therein. So, as with the study today, we will try and draw these lessons which are for the church. We will not attempt to deal with the construction and furnishings of the tabernacle today, leaving that actually for our consideration tomorrow. As Brother Fry notes on page 25 of our Wilderness Wanderings, as the ancient tabernacle specifications and design were drawn up by God himself, and his instructions to Moses were that he was to make it according to the pattern shown thee in the mount, just so has God also purposed and designed the antitypical structure, whose erection must also be according to the heavenly pattern. And from page 27, we do recognize that the care with which Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle is in itself an evidence of the fact that every feature had a particular significance for those for whom it was intended, the saints of God. These saints are the children of God, whom he would teach and edify through the medium of pictures. Surely the tabernacle is a part of that great scheme of things which happened to Israel for ensamples, but were written for us, for our admonition, for our instruction and edification. And we can add to this, likewise, the sacrifices and activities associated with the tabernacle were designed by God as a special lesson for us on whom the end of the age has come. Moses, having been provided the details of the tabernacle construction and service, came down from the mountain and proceeded to carry out Jehovah's instructions. The lesson here is that the preparation for and the development of the church, while of divine origin, is of earthly construction and activity, accomplished under spiritual guidance. There are many beautiful pictures which are provided in the preparation and construction of the tabernacle, such as the children of Israel were so willing to give materials for constructing the tabernacle that in Exodus 36, verses 1 to 5, Bezalel and Aholiab asked Moses to tell the people to quit giving. And this reminds us that the faithful, the saints of God, are to be more than overcomers. So the question each of us should ask ourselves, are we giving more than is required of us? Or we might put it more simply, is my zeal showing? The amount of silver used in the tabernacle can be calculated, and we find that it exactly equals the amount taken in as the atonement or ransom money of the children of Israel, found in Exodus 30, verse 16. Showing that the entire merit of the ransom is necessary to complete that which is pictured in the tabernacle and its arrangements. There are lessons in the names of those involved with the construction of the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. For this hour, we begin with the tabernacle already constructed. It was placed at the center of the camp, or more appropriately, the camp was ordered around it. This might show that the church, head and body, are to be the center of God's plan of redemption, following the ransom, of course. This is true of the tabernacle, showing the church's development and wilderness wanderings, and also of the temple, showing the church glorified in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We recognize that there are also mediatorial pictures associated with the tabernacle. But these are secondary pictures. It primarily shows the church's experience in the flesh. The Lord designated the order in which the Israelites would camp around this centerpiece. The families of Levi pitched their tents closest to the tabernacle. On the east side, close to the gate, was Amram, the keepers of the oil, incense, daily meat offerings, and so forth, found in Numbers 4:16. These represent the little flock. They are willing, active, and zealous in their Lord's service. And through the provision of the ransom, their zeal in doing the Lord's work is sufficient for them to accomplish all that work. Close to the tabernacle on the north side was Merari, carriers of the boards and the sockets. They had four carts to assist them with their assigned tasks, found in Numbers 4:29 and chapter 7, verse 8. They picture the great company. Merari was given more assistance than any of the others, which suggests that the great company needs more help than others to be saved by the ransom. They not only receive that which the Lord has provided for the church's development, but beyond this, they require additional help from the Lord in order that they may be saved, so as by fire. Gershon camped close to the tabernacle on the west side and was responsible for the transporting of the curtains and coverings, Numbers 4:22. They are a type of the world of mankind, those who will be saved during the millennial age. They were given two carts to carry out their assignment, Numbers 7:7. They have need of the mediator, and that special provision of the millennial age to complete their work. And close on the south side was Kohath, carriers of the furniture, Numbers 4:15. Excuse me. The ancient worthies are depicted here. No carts were provided for them. The furnishings were carried upon their shoulders. Their willingness, activity, and zeal in serving the Lord is like that of the little flock. Extra divine provision is not needed to help them carry out their work. Approximately 3/4 of a mile away from the tabernacle were ordered the other 11 tribes of Israel. And we surmise this distance based on an inference from Joshua 3:4. Joshua 3:4, which says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which you must go, for ye have not passed here heretofore." The point here is that the world of mankind, as pictured in the nation of Israel, is not close to the tabernacle and does not see or recognize what is pictured therein. They see only the cloud and the fire, but do not recognize that in these, the Lord is preparing a blessing for them. In some instances, the Israelites in the camp can also picture the Lord's people, and we may draw some valuable lessons from those experiences. Numbers 9, verses 15 to 18. "And on that day the tabernacle was reared up, and the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of the fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents." Since the children of Israel were so many and camped so far away from the tabernacle, it is likely that the tabernacle itself could not be seen much of the time. But the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, with those, Israel was constantly made aware of the Lord's presence with them. In fact, the only way that they could not know of God's continued presence would have been for them to turn their backs on the tabernacle and ignore this evidence of His presence. This is a cautionary note for us. With each of the consecrated, there is a continual evidence of the Lord's presence with us all the time. The only way that we can lose sight of this is to turn our back on the Lord. Now, under the law, Israel was not to make any graven image nor to bow down and worship them. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is under the water. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them." The reason for this is very simple. They were to continually recognize, look upon, and worship Jehovah God. So too with us. We must not turn away from the Heavenly Father and allow any earthly thing to attract our interest, time, or talents. Whenever the cloud or pillar of fire moved, Israel was to break camp and follow it. And whenever it rested, they were to stop and make tent again. In this picture, these manifestations of the Lord's leading suggest to our minds the Holy Spirit, manifested by His providences in our lives. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. A further manifestation of the Lord's direction was his requirement that two silver trumpets be blown whenever Israel was to take their journey. These two trumpets were blown by Aaron's sons, the priests. Numbers 10, verses 2 and 8. Silver generally pictures either the Holy Spirit or the truth, and often represents a combination of these. Perhaps here we have, as two silver trumpets, the Old and New Testaments, whose message is presented by the priests, the Lord's people, who are the only authorized proclaimers of his message. So to assist us in our walk, we not only have the visible evidence of the Heavenly Father's presence and guidance, the cloud and the fire, but we also have his word, the trumpets, to point us in the way to go. No one will ever drift away from the Lord inadvertently. If one leaves, it will be a willful act. When we perceive the Lord's leading in any direction, we are to follow. But if the direction is not clear, and it is not critical that we take action, we should wait and watch for a demonstration of his will in the matter. If a decision must be made, we should look to the Lord and follow his direction. However, sometimes the Lord tests us to see how we will decide a matter when we can't see his leading. And that is when we must apply what we have already learned of the principles of righteousness, make our decision and act accordingly, full of faith that he will overrule whatever our direction. We will see that cloud or that fire, or we will recognize in his word whether or not the decision made was a correct one. Quoting from reprint 4029. In the lesson before us, when the tabernacle had been constructed and the tents of Israel had been ordered in harmony therewith, the first important event was God's recognition of it. This is referred to in the 34th verse of Exodus 40 in these words. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was called the tabernacle of the congregation, or more properly, the tent of meeting. Not because Israel met there as a congregation, not because it was their meeting house, but because they were a holy, separate house or people of God, and in this tent, in the center of their camp, God made his dwelling place. And it was here that he met the children of Israel by receiving and communicating with their representatives, the tribe of Levi. Thus, the divine will was communicated. Applying this now to us individually as spiritual Israel, when our conversion took place, it meant not only the ordering of our minds in accord with the Lord and placing spirituality and veneration first, but it meant more than this. This much we were to do and did do under the divine direction of the Lord's word. But God did something more, something very necessary for us. That is, by his Holy Spirit, we were begotten again to newness of mind. In other words, the heart, which thus ordered itself according to the divine instruction of the word, God recognized, and he took up his abode with us, and our meeting place with him, represented in the organ of spirituality, was blessed by the Lord and lightened. The glory of the Lord filled us. We realized to some extent that we were accepted of the Lord, And the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit has since then been with us, an ever-present help and guide, a pillar of cloud. It has been a pillar of fire by night. It has granted us enlightenment in darkness and the keeping, protecting power of Him who has promised that all things work together for our good because we are His and love Him and have placed Him first in our hearts and are thus amongst the called ones according to His purpose. Thus the new will ordained of God and instructed of His word may, as the priest in each of us, have intercourse with the Father in the merit of the great atonement sacrifice. End of quote. Once the tabernacle construction was complete, and it, along with all the implements and furnishings, were anointed, Moses, here representing Jehovah, called Aaron and his sons to service in the tabernacle. We are now going to look at some of the types shown in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. This was the institution of the priesthood. It pictures the entire gospel age showing the development of the church, head and body, from the divine standpoint. The three animals used here seem to suggest unity. In the scriptures, the number three generally represents unity. Aaron is called by name. He is a type of Jesus, who was also called from the foundation of the earth. Aaron's sons were not named, but were members of the priesthood because of their blood relationship with Aaron. So too with the church. Its members are not called by name, and it is only because of the blood relationship we have with Jesus, the ransom merit, that we are members of the royal priesthood at all. The garments were provided by Moses, who pictured God. This shows that it is God's provision of the ransom which makes available the white linen robes representing the righteousness, or representing righteousness, actual for Jesus, imputed to the underpriests. The wearing of this garment makes it possible to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Jehovah devised the plan, made provision for the ransom, and provided the ransom, the perfect Lamb, Jesus. The glorious garments were also provided by God. These represent the church beyond the veil with actual righteousness, glory, and beauty of the divine nature, immortal. Leviticus 8 tells us that it was the garments of glory that were put on the high priest first, not the sacrificial garment. It has been suggested that this was to show that the glory, honor, and immortality therein pictured was received in promise at the time of Jesus' anointing. At Jordan, he received them as an earnest of his inheritance. Both Aaron and his sons were washed by Moses before the garments were put on. In Aaron's case, this shows that Jesus was pure, perfect. But for Aaron's sons, it demonstrated that they needed cleansing, and that this cleansing was provided by Jehovah himself. After the garments were put on, Aaron was anointed with the holy anointing oil. The oil was poured upon the head and flowed down over his beard to the hem of his garment. Psalm 133:2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. This shows that there is only one anointing which is upon the head, and that this anointing has flown down to and covered the entire body. After the slaying of the ram of consecration, the oil was mingled with the blood, and the priests were sprinkled with this mixture. We see from this ceremony that we, as the body members of the high priest, are anointed through our head. We receive of his anointing, and only because of his consecration and sacrifice, the blood. Ephesians 1:6. The bullock for the sin offering was provided by Moses, not Aaron, showing that the perfect human sacrifice, the corresponding price for Adam, the bullock, was provided by God. Both Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the bullock, indicating that this animal represented them, the Christ, head and body. It was Jesus' perfect human body, but by God's provision through the ransom merit, the church is allowed to be part of Jesus' body and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. The ram for a burnt offering pictured the same consecration as the bullock. And once more, both Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon it. Moses took it, slew it, washed it, and burnt it, all upon the altar. Burnt offerings indicate divine acceptance. The ram of consecration was then offered. And again, Aaron and his sons placed their hands upon it, and Moses slew it. The blood was then placed upon the right ear, thumb, and great toe of Aaron and his sons. One lesson here is that this consecration and sacrifice is an individual matter. Each one of us is responsible for making our calling and election sure. No one else can do it for us, and we can do it for no one else. From Tabernacle Shadows, pages 45 and 46. The second ram, the ram of consecration, showed what effect the sacrifice will have upon us, as the first showed how God receives our sacrifice. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram of consecration, showing thus that it represented them. And Moses slew it and took its blood, consecrated life, and put it upon each separately, thus showing that our consecration is an individual work. And he put it upon the tip of the right ear, upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot. Thus, by our consecration, we are enabled to have the hearing of faith and to appreciate God's promises as none but the consecrated can. Our hands are consecrated so that whatever our hands find to do, we do it with our might, as unto the Lord. Our feet are consecrated so that thenceforth we walk not as other Gentiles, but walk in newness of life. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. And even as we received Christ, so walk we in Him. End of quote. The choice portions of the ram, its innards and fat, represented our heart sentiments, our best powers. These were taken in the hands of the priest and waved, passed to and fro before the Lord, representing the fact that our consecrated offering is not given to the Lord for a moment or a day or a year, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections and powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted of Him as having finished our course. And Moses took the wave offering off their hands. The priest did not lay it down, God's acceptance being shown by the fire that followed. So we, the royal priest, may not lay down or cease to offer all our powers in God's service while we have them, nor until all are consumed in His service, until God shall say, "It is enough, come up higher." When the love, fat of our inmost being is laid upon the altar, it helps to increase the fire of God's acceptance. The more love there is connected with our consecration to God, the more quickly will it be consumed in the offering. Upon this wave offering, while in their hands, were laid three cakes from a basketful. This offering was laid by Moses upon the hands of both the high priest and the underpriest. The first, an unleavened cake, represented the actual purity of Jesus as a man, and the imputed purity of the church as men, as attested by the law. In this case, Moses representing the law. Justification, for the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, so long as we are accepted members of his body. Romans 8:4. The second leavened cake, mingled with oil, represented the indwelling of God. Sanctification. The third, a wafer, represented our hope and faith in the exceeding precious promises of glory, honor, and immortality. Without these elements, it is impossible for our consecration to be complete, and hence acceptable. That is, justification, purity, sanctification by the Holy Spirit through the belief of the truth, and faith in the promised glorification offered to us. Following these sacrifices, Aaron and his sons were to remain at the door of the tabernacle for 7 days, eating only that which Moses supplied. The number 7 pictures divine completion or completeness. And in this case, it shows how this one sacrifice will complete Christ, head and body. Also showing, perhaps, the completion of the church will be in the seventh day, or on the Sabbath. Surviving on, or eating, only that which Moses, God, supplies, reminds us of Luke 4:4. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." The living on or eating of the three cakes out of the basket of consecration shows that all of the church, this side of the veil, must continually partake of the unleavened bread, the actual purity of Jesus, and they must maintain their imputed purity, their own justification. The unleavened cake mingled with oil represented the indwelling of the Spirit of God, sanctification. We must continue to partake of or set ourselves apart to God's service. The wafer represents our hope and faith in the exceeding great and precious promises, that of glory, honor, and immortality. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Only by imbibing or partaking of all three of these can we be faithful. On the eighth day, or the day after the 7 days Aaron and his sons had to remain at the gate of the tabernacle, another set of sacrifices was offered, and these are described in Leviticus chapter 9. This depicts the same sacrifices as those of Leviticus chapter 8, but from a different perspective. This picture shows how the one sacrifice pictured in chapter 8 is broken out into two components, the head and the body. In chapter 9, Aaron provides the primary animals, a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The people of Israel provide the secondary animals, two bullocks, two rams, and a goat, as follows: a kid of the goats for a sin offering, a bullock and a ram for a burnt offering, and a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to be sacrificed before the Lord, and a meat or meal offering mingled with oil. This time, Aaron does the sacrificing, not Moses. These 7 animals picture again that this sacrifice completes the divine development of the church, and perhaps that it will take all of these components to accomplish this work. The offering of the first bullock and its ram for a burnt offering represented Jesus' sacrifice and its acceptance by Jehovah. Jesus, the bullock, offered himself in sacrifice, and Jehovah accepted that offering. The blood from the bullock was put upon the horns of the altar by the finger of Aaron. Horns are symbols of power. Those who realize the power of the altar must first recognize the blood which sanctifies it. The blood from the burnt offering was sprinkled around the brazen altar upon the ground, showing that through the blood of the sacrifice, even the earth was purchased back from the curse. The goat was slain and burned upon the altar for a sin offering, followed by the ram for a burnt offering. This shows the sacrifice of the body of Christ and its acceptance by the Heavenly Father. After this, Aaron offered the bullock and ram for a peace offering for the people. Peace offerings represented the vows, obligations, and covenants assumed by the Christ based upon acceptance of the sin offering that went before. The fat was placed on the breast of the peace offering, and Aaron waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. This wave offering tells us that consecration, again, is not for a moment, but an ongoing, active offering. After this, Aaron raised his hand and blessed the people. This is sometimes referred to as the one-handed blessing. This seems to suggest that even during the time of sacrifice, during this gospel age, Aaron, having not yet gone into the tabernacle, the world received some blessings from their association with the royal priesthood. Then Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and when they came out again, the people were blessed, sometimes referred to as the two-handed blessing. This typifies the blessing which will come from the priest to the world of mankind after the church is glorified. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out and consumed the sacrifice on the altar, and all the people fell down on their faces, and the people, showing that all the people will recognize the acceptance of the sacrifice by Jehovah God and will appreciate it and worship Him for it. You might note that Moses going into the tabernacle in this picture with Aaron, pastor suggests, demonstrates that justice then is satisfied, no longer holds a grudge against the human race because of that sacrifice. Following the consecration of the priesthood and before the tabernacle began its travels, we find the account of Nadab and Abihu presenting an unacceptable offering to the Lord. That this is recorded so soon after after consecrating the priesthood may be an indication that the failure was and is always a possibility to us. Think of Judas. Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 7. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. When we recognize the judgments of the Lord, brethren, we need to make sure that we keep our hearts in full agreement, recognizing the justice of what the Lord is doing. Let us not be contaminated by favoring or faulting the Lord in His judgments. It can happen. This account shows the consequences of striving to please Jehovah in ways other than He has directed. It means death to those who are consecrated to do His will. And we might note that, brethren. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're devising to do something against our Heavenly Father. What it is showing is that we don't know what their heart intentions were. They may have truly thought they were doing a good thing. But it was not as the Lord had directed. So too with us. We cannot be faithful. We cannot make our calling and election sure by doing what we think are good things in service of the Lord. We can only accomplish that by doing the good things that the Lord has directed us to do. The only way we're going to know that is the study of His Word, the recognition of what He is directing. In some instances, the pastor suggests that Nadab and Abihu represent the second death class and the great company. In other places, he indicates that they both represent the second death class. Now, we're not going to go into a discussion, consideration why that might be the case, but we might say that either way, we do not want to be of those who displease the Creator of the universe, the author of the divine plan of salvation. The sacrifices of Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 were performed just after the tabernacle was construction was completed, and they were repeated whenever a new high priest was installed in office. The repetition, of course, is not part of the picture. The Atonement Day sacrifices, which occurred annually in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month, are another view of these very same sacrifices. And these, of course, are found in Leviticus chapter 16. First, remember that 7 generally pictures divine completion, and 10 shows an earthly cycle completed. This might suggest that this Atonement Day is referring to an earthly work finished, which completes something divine. This, of course, would be the development of the Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn. On this day, Aaron, representing Jesus, provided the bullock, representing himself, and a ram for a burnt offering, representing God's acceptance of the bullock's sacrifice. The children of Israel provided 2 goats and a ram for a burnt offering. The first goat, or Lord's goat, was sacrificed just as the bullock was and represents, of course, the little flock. The second, the scapegoat, is a type of the great company. And it was not sacrificed, but was sent into the wilderness to have its life taken from it. This is a picture of the Lord providing the necessary experiences for those not more than overcomers, forcing them to make a commitment either for or against righteousness. The ram for the burnt offering, which was offered after the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, depicts Jehovah's acceptance of the sacrifice of the called, chosen, and faithful. This burnt offering and what it pictures does not apply in any way to the scapegoat. The scriptures tell us that when the 2 goats were presented, lots were cast to determine which would be the Lord's goat and which would be the scapegoat. This does not mean that it is arbitrary as to who will be a faithful more than overcomer, and who will be only an overcomer. What it does mean is that God does not make that determination. We do. Repeat that. God does not make that determination. We do. The Lord provides us everything we need to make our calling and election sure. In fact, He guarantees our success. But there's one caveat. And that is that we do all that we were capable of doing, and we do it with zeal. Nothing more is asked or required to be part of that little flock. When the bullock was slain and offered upon the brazen altar, picturing the sacrificial death of Jesus, the blood, along with a golden censer of coals of fire and two hands full of incense, were taken into the holy by the high priest. The coals were placed upon the incense altar, and the incense crumbled thereon. This pictures the exact same thing as the bullock then burning on the brazen altar, at the same time that the hide was taken out and burnt as refuge outside the camp. All three of these fires depict Jesus' sacrificial death, beginning with His consecration, His baptism at Jordan. How we view that sacrifice tells us where we are. If it is distasteful to us, a stench, then we are of Israel, the world. If we appreciate it and recognize the value and the zeal of it, then we are those who are standing, have a standing before the Lord. But if we recognize it as a sweet savor, as something very precious, something beautiful and desirous, then we are seeing it as the Father does. And this can only happen in the holy and the most holy of the tabernacle. Once the incense was consumed, the high priest took the blood and went into the most holy, picturing Jesus' actual death on the cross and His resurrection as a divine spirit being. He then sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, down the side of the ark to the ground, and across the mercy seat side to side, thus in the form of a cross. This showed the giving or application of our Lord's merit to justice. It was at this point that the merit represented by the blood was placed in the hands of justice to be held on account, not yet actually applied. Leviticus 16:6 tells us that this was for Himself, His body members, and the church, His household, the household of faith. Once this was done, the high priest came out and sacrificed the Lord's goat. It was treated in the same manner as the bullock. The goat was slain and placed upon the brazen altar. Its blood was then taken into the holy and the most holy, where it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, just as the bullock's blood was. Leviticus 16:15 says that this offering was for the people. This represents the merit of Jesus' sacrifice, not the church's merit, being turned over to divine justice to now be actually applied, to pay the debt that Adam incurred for himself and all the human race. We might note here that while the sacrifice of the goat and the sprinkling of its blood were just as the bullock and its blood, there was not another offering of incense made upon the golden incense altar. The sacrifice of the two animals helps us understand our participation with our Lord Jesus. It is His sacrifice into which we enter. In the antitype, there are not two separate sacrifices. And the one offering of incense which made it possible for the blood of both the bullock and the goat to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat is in Jehovah's sight a single offering or sacrifice. As we noted earlier, the church adds nothing to the merit of the sacrifice. We are simply allowed the privilege to fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. We must keep before our minds that it was Jesus' perfect and acceptable sacrifice that was the sweet odor unto the Lord. Our little offering is only of value because of His merit provided to us, which allows the Father to view our sacrifice favorably at all. The high priest wore the linen sacrificial garments when offering both the bullock and the goat, and also when the scapegoat was turned over to the man of opportunity, anyone convenient, to be delivered into the wilderness. But before the two rams for the burnt offering were slain, the high priest went into the tabernacle, picturing the completion of the church, removed the sacrificial garments, washed, indicating that he is clean, not that he needed cleansing, and put on the garments of glory and honor. He then came forth and offered the burnt offerings. This shows that the church will be glorified, and then Jehovah's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifice would be manifested to all. So we might ask, why are these lessons of the tabernacle associated with Israel's wandering in the wilderness? Consider Hebrews 13:12-14. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In the scriptures, a city generally pictures a kingdom or government. Perhaps the Lord used Israel's wanderings and the tabernacle arrangement to show that the development of the church is not to be associated with the kingdoms of this world. That was a mistake that Christendom made. Our home, our destination, desires, and rest are not found here on the earth, but in heaven. This also is suggested by the fact that the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. Well, brethren, as we indicated earlier, there's way too much material to cover, and we see that our time is over. So let us just end by saying that there are many, many, many more pictures and types that are found in the tabernacle services. Considering what some of the way few we'll talk about as far as the structure and construction tomorrow. But we haven't even talked about the offerings following the Day of Atonement. They have application to us in our wilderness journey as well as to the world in the kingdom. So hopefully, this very brief and simple overview of some of the lessons of the tabernacle teaches us about our wilderness wandering, that we will be encouraged to look for more, our Heavenly Father, and seek our Heavenly Father's guidance to provide us a way to appreciate how we can continue in these wanderings. And may He overrule anything said or done amiss.
Thanks very much, Brother Darcy. We look forward to the continuing story tomorrow in your talk. We appreciate that. Isn't it amazing how much structure the Lord has built into the scriptures for us and gives us the Holy Spirit to understand these things? So we appreciate that. Brother Darcy has requested that we sing in closing hymn number 74.